Thanks, Caroline, for reading that to us. It'd be great if you keep your Bibles open, follow along. We're going to spend a lot of our time in that chapter, but we will be dotting around a little bit as well as we think about justification and what that means for us. Listen up, sheets, they're ready as well. For those who've got hold of those, let me pray for us as we come to God's Word. Father, we're reminded in the Psalms that your word is more precious than silver and gold. And Lord, we pray that your word would be precious to us this morning, that we would take it in, that we would treasure it up in our hearts, and that we'd be changed by it to know you and to love you more deeply. And we ask all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, normally in our Easter series, what we do is take one of the Gospels, the four accounts of Jesus' life, death and resurrection, and slowly work our way through the events leading up to the cross. But this year we thought we'd do things a little bit differently. Instead, we're seeking to understand what happened at the cross by looking through the lens of four big Bible words that you can see up there on the screen: atonement, redemption, justification, and reconciliation. Four powerful images that God gives us to help us understand what Jesus accomplished at the cross. 2 weeks ago, we thought about atonement and the need for sacrifice. Our problem, if you remember, is that we're dirty. We have dirty hearts, and we cannot just wander into the presence of a holy God and be okay. We need our sin atoned for. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to make us clean. He came to take away our sin so that we can walk freely in to the presence of a holy God. And then last week, we thought about redemption and what it costs God to purchase our freedom, to buy us back from slavery to sin. You remember the definition there on the screen that we landed with? Redemption is a powerful deliverance from a desperate situation at a great cost. And the cost, the price God paid to buy us back, was the precious blood of his own Son. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom price for many." Well, this week we turn our attention to the third image of the cross, that of justification, which, as you've probably gathered already this morning, is a legal word. And so our setting is the courtroom. And our backdrop is the book of Romans. If you were to read through the book of Romans, you'd see that it was full of all sorts of legal words and phrases. In fact, if you stepped into a law court today, you'd hear many of these same words still being used today. So what I want you to do this morning is to put yourself there, in the courtroom. Not just anywhere. I don't just want you sat somewhere up in the balcony looking down on these events from afar. I want you to put yourself in the dock, because this morning we're the ones on trial before God. So come with me, if you would, into the heavenly courtroom where we meet two main characters. Firstly, our righteous judge. Have a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 17. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." In the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ, the righteousness, or the rightness of God is revealed. The question is how? How is God's righteousness, how is God's justice revealed in the gospel? Well, part of the answer at least comes in the verse that follows, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Do you see how those two verses sit side by side? In verse 17, God's righteousness is being revealed. In verse 18, God's wrath is being revealed. Point being, God's righteousness is revealed in his wrath, in his right action against all that is wrong in this world. Our heavenly judge will hold this world to account for the way that we've treated him, the way that we've treated one another, and the way that we've treated his world. And he'll do so on the basis of our actions and our motives. Have a look, Romans chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 16. In verse 6, we read this: God will repay each person according to what they have done, according to their actions. Verse 16, this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. You see, God will hold this world to account, not only on the basis of our outward actions, which are maybe clear for the world to see, but also on the basis of the secret things of our hearts, our motives, our inward desires. God sees it all, everything laid bare before him. Firstly, we have a righteous judge in heaven who sees all things and will act accordingly. Secondly, we have a guilty defendant who is on trial before a righteous God. And that's where Paul goes at the end of chapter 1, where he gives us a pretty devastating snapshot of the human heart, what we're like according to our sinful nature. And it's not pleasant reading. Verse 29. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. It's not a great CV, is it? When you realize how deeply broken the human heart is and what humanity is capable of, it's not surprising, is it, that God's justice will fall. As we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgments will be revealed. You see the two words that Paul uses there in verse 5 to describe the human heart: stubborn and unrepentant. People are stubborn. They refuse to change. They persist in going on the path that they have chosen. You're probably familiar with the phrase that you've heard before, as stubborn as a mule. You know, that picture of the trying to drag this mule back into line, and this stubborn mule just won't turn. He's persistent. He wants to go this way, and he will not go any other direction. Stubborn hearts and unrepentant hearts. You see how the two fit together? People refuse to change. They refuse to turn around. To repent means to turn around from our godless life and to come back to God and to say sorry. But the Bible says we won't turn. We won't change, we won't repent, we persist, continuing down our own path. And you can see the consequence for yourself in verse 5. As a result, God's righteous anger is building up, it's being stored up, like the floodwaters behind a mighty dam. As people continue in their sin, as people continue to refuse to turn to the God of salvation, it's like the floodwaters of God's judgment are being stored up, they're building day after day. But God, in his incredible love and patience and grace, is holding back that day. He's holding back that day of justice. He's holding back what people deserve, because in his patience, he wants to give this world the opportunity to repent and to say sorry and to come back to him. But one day, God will say enough is enough. And to put it reverently, God's divine patience will run out. His need to administer justice will come. That day is coming. And on that day, the floodwaters of God's judgment will rush across this land, and not one person without Christ will stand. Not one without Christ. And even though God has made this clear to us in the scriptures, so many people in this world either refuse to believe or they think they can justify themselves, maybe, on the basis of their own performance or their behavior or their moral standards, which of course is foolishness. That's like standing before a magistrate with 9 points on your license, having been caught speeding once again, and standing before the magistrate and saying, I stand on my record. Look back at my history, I stand on my record. No, your record is broken. It is in fact our record that condemns us. It's where we began the reading in Romans chapter 3. Look at the underlined words. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They together have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. No one, no one, no one, all, no one, not even one. By nature, the Bible tells us that we are all unrighteous. Every single human being that has set foot on planet Earth apart from Jesus is included in the category that you read there in Romans chapter 3. And so on that final day, when I walk into the heavenly courtroom and that file with a little label on it, Colin Wells, is taken out of the archive and opened up for all to see, the evidence is both comprehensive and condemning. Without a Savior, there is nowhere to hide. We will stand in the dock before a perfectly just God. The hammer will fall and the verdict will come, guilty as charged. That is our position without Christ. Without Christ. Have a look on the screen. Just tried to summarize that because I know we've worked through a lot of Bible quite quickly there. We have a righteous God, a righteous judge who is God. We have a guilty defendant, which is me and you. We have a crime that has been committed, willful rejection of God as our loving ruler. We have overwhelming evidence, a record that condemns us. We have a clear verdict, guilty as charged. And we have a final sentence, which is irreversible and eternal. The Bible is pretty straightforward here. That's the predicament of all humanity without Christ, which leaves us asking a very big question, doesn't it? How can I be in the right with a righteous God when I'm unrighteous? How can I? Colin Wells, you don't know the half of what's going on in my heart or has gone in my heart. How can I, with all the weakness and the wandering of my ways, how can I ever be in the right with a perfectly just and good and righteous God when I am unrighteous? Well, the answer to that question, of course, is found at the cross. Not in our own goodness, but in the goodness of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. You see, our good works cannot save us. By doing what is right by the law, we cannot be right with God. As Isaiah says so boldly, even our most righteous deeds are filthy rags. We cannot make ourselves right with God, which is why the but at the beginning of verse 21 is so life-changing. But now, there was nothing you could do. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. A way of being right with God has been made known. And it doesn't come through the law, but the law and the prophets and the whole of the Old Testament point forward to this wonderful way of righteousness that God has opened up in and through the Lord Jesus. Verse 22, this righteousness is given. It's not earned. It's not merited. It is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It comes to us on the basis of faith. And if you read on into verse 24, Paul makes the same point there. He says that we are justified freely by his grace. And the word justified in verse 24 comes from the same Greek word translated righteous in verse 22. To be justified is to be declared in the right with God, not guilty in his sight. You see, for the Christian, this is the most remarkable thing. God has changed the verdict upon your life from guilty to not guilty. And that not guilty verdict comes only through faith in our wonderful Saviour. You see, 2,000 years ago, God's own Son walked in this world. In every single step he took was without sin. Never a wrong thought. Not one wrong thought passed through the mind of the Lord Jesus. Not one broken desire bubbled up inside the heart of the Lord Jesus. Not one misplaced word ever left the lips of the Lord Jesus. Not one wrong action did he ever commit. Yet he died on a cross. Why? Because in his great love, our sinless Saviour carried our sin to Calvary. He stood in the dock in our place, and he paid the penalty for the crimes that we've committed, so that we can stand before our good and just God without a sin to our name, without a mark against our account, without one little stain or blemish. Not because I'm a good lad or I've led a good life, because I haven't, but because I've trusted in the Saviour that stands before us in the Word of God. I don't know whether you've ever seen the illustration before. I didn't bring in a DVD, but imagine if this was a DVD of your life. Everything on here that you've ever said, thought, or done. Not just the public stuff that's sometimes on video, right? Weddings and birthdays and the good stuff. Everything. Everything's on there. Those words that you've whispered under your breath in moments of frustration, stuff that you've done behind closed doors that nobody has seen but God, not even your husband maybe, or your wife, or your closest friend. Everything in your heart, it's all on there. Wonder how you'd feel if I was to give that to Simon at the back and he was to put it on this screen and you were to watch the whole lot played out before us this morning. Sure, there's a few bits on there you wouldn't mind reminiscing, a few moments you'd like to take people here back to, but you know what? There's a whole lot of stuff on that DVD. You would be devastated if it came to light. The Bible says we will carry that life before God as a perfect judge, and he will find us guilty on the basis of our own record, unless our sinful record is transferred to another. And that's what Jesus did. He took upon himself our broken, sinful record, and he went before a just God, and he was declared guilty on the cross in our place, so that we might be free and forgiven, that we might walk out of that heavenly courtroom freely justified by the grace of God. Paul sums it up brilliantly in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Jesus didn't just hold sin at arm's length, loosely associate himself with our sin. No, he owned it. He became sin. He took it upon himself, so that in him, through faith in him, we might become the righteousness of God. David Matisse sums it up brilliantly in his new book, Rich Wounds. The love of God in the Son of God rescued us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God to the glory of God. I think that's beautiful. The love of the triune God seen in the Son of God who rescued us on the cross from the wrath of God, without compromising one bit the justice of God. And he did it all unto the glory of God. And so we come back to that question that we asked a few moments ago. How can I be in the right with a righteous God when I am unrighteous? Answer, through faith in Jesus Christ. Or as Paul said in 3 verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. You see, righteousness is both God's requirement and God's provision. It's what God demands. He demands righteousness, but it's what he also gives. Martin Luther was asked before his conversion, do you love God? He said, no. He said, I hate God. He said, I hate God. Because he saw righteousness only as God's requirement, a requirement that could never be met in his own strength, and it filled his heart with bitterness towards God until that glorious moment when the God of heaven opened the spiritual eyes of Martin Luther, and he saw that righteousness isn't only God's requirement, but it is also God's kind and gracious provision. It's what God credits to the Christian's account, the moment we believe, the moment you believe in Jesus. You see, one of the most beautiful things about justification is that it isn't just a future declaration that you'll hear on that final day. It's also a present reality. The future verdict has been brought forward. It's what we read in Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, you see, there is now. Not just then, in the future, right now. Right now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he's died for it. Past, present, and future. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. Isn't that the most liberating truth? The amount of people, young people particularly, I've sat with who are struggling with sin in different ways. And they know Jesus, they love Jesus, but they're struggling in a particular area of life, and they're carrying